Okay, well, if you have a Bible, open it to Daniel chapter 11. Please stand, and we will jump in. Daniel chapter 11. We'll be in verses 36 through 45. We've every week gone through the full chapter, but this week we're not going to do that. And there's a reason, which you'll see in just a moment. Daniel chapter 36. I'm sorry, Daniel chapter 11, verse 36. I just want to remind you that the reason why we stand when we hear God's word is not because we worship the Bible as a fourth member of the Trinity, but it's because God is revealed in these pages, and the God that is revealed in these pages we stand to give honor to. We want to be active in our posture of listening to him. And so I want to remind you also that this is a word of the Lord. Daniel chapter 11, verse 36. Here is God's word. And the king shall do as he wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished, for what is decreed shall be done. He shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers or to the one beloved by women. He shall not pay attention to any other god, for he shall magnify himself above all. He shall honor the god of fortress instead of these, a god whom his fathers did not know. He shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. He shall deal with the strongest fortresses with the help of a foreign god. Those who acknowledge him, he shall load with honor. He shall make them rulers over many and shall divide the land for a price. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, but the king of the north shall rush upon him like a whirlwind with chariots and horsemen and with many ships. And he shall come into countries and shall overflow and pass through. He shall come into the glorious land, and tens of thousands shall fall. But these shall be delivered out of his hand, Edom and Moab and the main part of the Ammonites. He shall stretch out his hand against these countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall become ruler of the treasures of gold and of silver and all the precious things of Egypt. And the Libyans and the Cushites shall follow in his train. But news from the east and the north shall alarm him, and he shall go out with great fury to destroy and devote many to destruction. And he shall pitch his palatial tents between the sea and the glorious holy mountain, yet he shall come to his end with none to help him. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, for telling us about things before they happened, not to make us afraid, but to lift our eyes in hope and faith, that you are the true sovereign over it all. You are moving history exactly where you intend. And Lord, you call us as we hear about passages like this to a place of faith and trust. I pray even as we consider this mysterious and sinister figure that our fascination would not be in how wicked and evil this person is, that we wouldn't get lost in the weeds, but instead we would see that you, God, make an end to it all. And Lord, this is your word. And so in order for it to make sense to us, and in order for this seed to find root, Holy Spirit, you must work. And so we ask that you would have your way with us today, that you would teach us the things that we need to hear, that you would help us lift our eyes again in trust and faith in who you are and what you promised to do. We ask this all in the name of Jesus, our King, and God's people say, amen, amen. Well, feel free to have a seat. We are picking up in verse 36 for a fairly simple reason, but I want to explain much of what we've seen in these first 35 verses in 1 through 35 is ground and territory that Daniel has already covered. And so instead of going back through some of the history from Persian kings to Alexander the Great to Antiochus and getting into the wars and conquests between the Ptolemies and the Seleucids, between the kings of the north and the south. Instead of spending our time there, what I wanted to do today is to talk about this figure that emerges in verses 36 through 45. And if you've been paying attention to the book of Daniel, I hope what you've noticed is a pretty consistent theme, a drumbeat that kind of keeps time throughout this entire book, which is this: that God is sovereign and you don't have to be afraid. That God is sovereign and you don't have to be afraid. God is moving history where he wants, and he is bringing glory to himself. He is doing precisely what he intends, and he is doing everything maximally for his own glory, for in his own purposes, and through his own power, according to his own pleasure. And what Daniel has been at great pains to show us is that regardless of the rise and falls and the roars of various kingdoms, the Lord remains. And that he is giving us predictive prophecy. He is speaking about things that will come to pass, but he's doing so not that we would get out our charts and graphs, or we would, you know, pull out corkboard and red string, but in order that we might see that in the midst of all of this, not only is he a God that speaks about things that before they happen so that we can have trust in him, but he's a God who also, as I said in our prayer, brings to an end everything that we see that sets itself against him and against the shalom that he is bringing into his world. And in the first 35 verses are in effect a kind of recapitulation of that. You find this also in the book of Revelation. We'll be there in the future, but Revelation moves in a cyclical pattern as well. And so you're halfway, three quarters of the way through Revelation. You're like, I think he's already said something about that. That's kind of what's going on with Daniel here. And what this is it's showing and kind of driving home to us a recurring pattern of human pride and rebellion. So that when this figure shows up in verse 36, it isn't a break from the pattern, but it's an evil that gets personified in its final form. And throughout church history, all the way back from the early church fathers straight through to today, there are very orthodox, solid, faithful theologians that have disagreed on who this figure is in verses 36 through 45. A lot of the Jewish scholars believe that it is Antiochus Epiphanes because of the desecration of the temple that occurred around 167, 165 BC, where he came into the temple in Jerusalem. He ripped down its objects of worship. He had some of the priests killed. He stopped the sacrifices that were being made, the prayers that were being made. He slaughtered some of God's people. He ensured that they stopped performing circumcision. And then, worst of all, he set up an altar to the god of Zeus and sacrificed a pig in the middle of the temple. And so this is a day of great abomination that took place in this temple. And so a lot of Jewish theologians think that what Daniel was speaking about Antiochus. And then others through history have thought it was different figures. Some in the early church thought it was the power of the Roman Empire. As you continue on, especially as the Roman Empire gained power and the Catholic Church was established, especially you find in the Reformers, they thought that the Antichrist was the Pope or the papacy. We've seen many variations of this throughout the 80s. We were sure it was Gorbachev. Some were claiming for quite some time that it was Putin. In fact, there was a theory that Ronald Reagan's name, if you mathematically laid out his name according to math, that he was the beast. Of course, the person, if you guys remember Chuck Missler, anybody know Chuck Missler? He's a kind of famous Christian numerologist that gave himself to kind of wild speculation. A mathematician used Chuck's formula to show that the name Chuck Missler actually mentioned the beast as well. So you can do all kinds of funny things with math if you'd like. The point is this. Every generation of Christians have had to wrestle with who this figure is. So I think that should give us a kind of warning on one hand to be careful of not being so confident in assigning who this particular person is. We looked at a couple of weeks ago that the Apostle John says in 1 John 2 that many of you have heard about the Antichrist that's coming, but I would say that the spirit of the Antichrist is already here. So on some level, the spirit of the Antichrist is already present in this world. And so there's debate. Is he just talking about a kind of spirit of the Antichrist that animates certain nations and certain rulers through history? Or is he talking about like maybe this final level boss that we meet at the end of our days that will set himself against God and have this incredible power that's spoken of in these verses. And I don't think that it's an either or. I think it is likely that it's a both and, that it is probably true, because this is how prophecy works. It is probably true, along with apocalyptic language, that you have, it's kind of multiple focuses. You have a kind of nearish term prophecy being made, and then you have a long-term prophecy being made. The language in 36 through 45 seems to be talking about the end of days, and it's a figure that can't be Antiochus, because we'll see him described as someone who sets himself up against any god, doesn't worship any god but himself. And yet I also think it's true that this spirit is kind of a spirit that animates itself in a number of ways through human history, through a number of leaders. And so that's my position today. But I want to just say, as I said a couple of weeks ago, it is perfectly okay to have a totally different view. There are some that are here this morning that are 100% sure that you know who the Antichrist is going to be and the timing that it's going to come. There are others that think that there is this is a figure of the Antichrist that's going to come. I will tell you, my view has changed. My wife and I got saved in a church that was really focused on end time stuff, and probably overly so. And so the more I began to read the Bible, the more irritated I got, and the more I just said, I don't want anything to do with that. This is nuts. It's just the spirit of the Antichrist. We shouldn't be waiting for the final boss that we're going to have to battle. And I would say through the years, I have come to appreciate, especially when you look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and when you look at Revelation 13, and you hear Jesus' language in Mark 13 and Mark 24, there does seem to be a kind of mysterious and sinister figure that the Bible talks about that is in the distant future. And I don't know how distant that is. It could be 10 days or it could be 10,000 years. I'm not sure. I don't think the purpose is to get hung up on it. Here's the warning that I would give you. Whatever your position, what you don't want to do is you don't want to take what is subjective and debatable and make it primary. Because if your end times view is that this particular kind of person, this Antichrist, has to emerge, and in order for it to follow a logical biblical progression, that has to come before Jesus returns, then what you've done is you've made something debatable as equal to, as absolute as, the return of Jesus. So when you're doing theology, what you want to do is you want to start with what you know and work your way, kind of concentric circles. You want to work your way out into the things that you don't know. Here's what we know. So here's where you can have hope. Jesus is returning. Full stop. That we know. The testimony of Scripture is absolutely clear from Jesus' own lips. He is coming back a second time. What we don't know is exactly who this figure is. So if I make him show up before the return of Christ, then I'm doing, well, he might show up and we didn't expect the way that he showed up. Here's what I'd also say. I'm perfectly happy being wrong in my view. I'm perfectly happy being wrong. I think that two things are happening simultaneously here. So what I wanted to do today is not only just focus on these few verses in 36 to 45, but instead of trying to get lost in reading the present news along with this text, I want to take a look at what the spirit of this particular type of person is like so that we can pay close attention when we see the spirit of the Antichrist emerge in our own day. If it is true that it could be both a figure coming in the future as well as a spirit already present, then it is important for the people of God to pay close attention. Listen up. So that you don't hitch your wagon to people, to leaders that exhibit much of the description in these verses. And I think Christians are especially duped here. We find ourselves being too easily baited into supporting leaders and figures that will be very similar to this character expressed in 36 through 45. And we just need to be cautious and aware. It should be that we are able to engage in politics in a way that doesn't break our conscience. And what we don't need to do is we don't need to pretend that whoever it is, whatever side or camp that you fit in politically, that you don't say better things about the person than the person that exists in reality. So it is okay to be politically engaged, and it is okay to vote, but to do so with your eyes wide open. And the problem is we sometimes put blinders on and don't pay attention to the spirit of the Antichrist that seems to be exhibited in a particular person. And so we're more easily manipulated. Does that make sense? Okay, so pay close attention. I hope this is helpful. This is not just about eschatology. This is a mirror because we see this happening in our own day. And the first thing that we see is what happens when the spirit of this Antichrist animates a particular person and self-rule runs riot. That's what we see in verses 36 through 38. We see in verse 36 a description, and it starts off immediately with something that should make us pay attention, a description that should make us pay attention. And the king shall do as he wills. Now, some of you that are older, you may remember Ozzy Osbourne. Anybody know Ozzy Osbourne? Yeah. Mr. Crowley. You know that song? Yeah. Do you know who Mr. Crowley is? No? Yeah. So Mr. Crowley, his name is Aleister Crowley. He did not necessarily call himself a Satanist, but he believed in a philosophical position called thelema, and Satanists adopted much of Crowley's ideology. And in Crowley's ideology, the primary dictum that he taught his followers was this: do what thou wilt shall be the whole of the law. Do what thou wilt shall be the whole of the law. The spirit of the Antichrist is going to tell humans, you can do what you want. And he expresses that and is described as a king who does what he wants. He shall do as he wills. And then it goes on to say, he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished, for what is decreed shall be done. Not what he decrees, but what the Lord decrees. Now that can mess with you a little bit, because it seems like the Lord is even using this sinister figure until he accomplishes what needs to be accomplished. But what we get from this is a person that doesn't just rule, he exalts himself above every kind of authority, whether it be human or divine. And again, you can see why automatically they think that this is Antiochus Epiphanes, because he's been so much of the focus. In fact, in the previous verses, right before you get to 36, verses 21 through 35 is all about Antiochus Epiphanes. He was brutal. He desecrated the temple, as I said. He persecuted the faithful. But this figure goes further than he does. He doesn't just desecrate what's holy. He demands to be worshiped. He claims supremacy over all gods, which is exactly what Paul picks up on in 2 Thessalonians 2 when he talks about this man of lawlessness that exalts himself in the temple and proclaims himself to be God. And again, what we're seeing here is how scripture often works. It's multifocal. It's a real historical figure, but it's also speaking about a figure to come that this person typifies. Now, positively, we know this to be true. David was a king. David was a real figure in history. But through David, David was a type of the true king that was to come, Christ, the descendant of David. We know that Melchizedek was a real priest. He really existed in history, and yet we're told that there was going to be a priest that would come in the line of Melchizedek. We know Moses was a true prophet, and yet we're told in Deuteronomy 18 that there will come after Moses a prophet in the line of Moses, who we know to be Christ. It is often the case that Scripture speaks about specific predictive people positively for which they are types and shadows of what's to come in the person of Jesus. Now, we know that's true. Most of us don't have any problem with that, but that is also true from the negative. Antiochus is a kind of picture of the Antichrist. In the same way, if you'll remember, that as we've been talking about Babylon, especially in the early chapters, that Babylon in Scripture is used as a rebellious city that sets itself against the living God. That is true historically in Babylon as a city, but it's Babylon is used as a kind of archetype in the whole of Scripture and is brought up in, even in the book of Revelation. So that's what's happening here. You're seeing how Scripture is working. But then it goes on to say in verse 37, he shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers or to the one beloved by women. This is a strange phrase that we'll explain in a moment. He shall pay no attention to any other god, for he shall magnify himself above all. Now, this is showing, obviously, that this is not just a political figure. He's completely opposed to anything religious. He abandons all tradition. He has no respect for what's sacred. And he places himself above every object of worship. His rejection is total. He doesn't just turn from foreign gods, but from any divine or moral authority, even those honored by his own people. This is especially clear in the phrase, or to the one beloved by women. Now, that's a clunky interpretation in the ESV. The literal translation from the Hebrew would read, and to the desire of women he will not regard, which is very strange. To the desire of women he will not regard. This means more than just religious rejection. It's suggesting that he lacks kind of normal human affection and connection and intimacy. He has no desire for women and no desire to worship anything other than himself. He's emotionally and physically and spiritually detached. Now, so the question is, are you saying he's homosexual? Maybe, maybe not. It may mean that he has no sexual desire whatsoever. He's so disconnected from the things that make us fully human that even though he is a human, he is cold and calloused and has no desire for the things that humans need to flourish, like a properly connected relationship with people, a properly connected relationship with perhaps a spouse, and the intimacy that comes there, and the properly connected relationship that would exist between humans and God. He has none of that. He's so full of himself that he has no room left for anything else or anyone else. That's the spirit of the Antichrist. To him, nothing is holy, only himself. And then it goes on to say in verse 38, he shall honor the God of fortress instead of these. A God whom his father did not know shall he honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. In other words, he worships power, specifically military strength. His religion is domination. That is his religion. And he throws his wealth at conquest, not worship. And whatever gets him control, whatever allows him to dominate and conquer, that he honors. In effect, he uses religion and the worship of a god as a way of getting what he wants. Now, guys, can you look up for a sec? Can I speak pastorally to you for a moment? I have been doing this long enough to watch the church tear itself apart every political cycle. And it is grievous. As pastors, it crushes us every election season. We villainize, demonize. Of course, our candidate is a great candidate. Their candidate is we're certain, is the Antichrist. But I want you to understand something very careful. It's very important, so I want you to pay close attention. The spirit of the Antichrist doesn't care what you worship. It uses religion as a tool for domination. This figure will use whatever god you worship, and he'll even honor that god. He'll say, hey, I'll give you money to build a temple. I'll give you money to build a mosque. I'll give you money to build a church. So long as they honor him, he will honor them back. He will take care of them, as it were. But he only worships himself, and he uses the religious as useful idiots. And I say this to you because I think for too long in the church, we have allowed ourselves to be useful idiots. We have got to get our bearings when election season rolls around. We have a better story and a more beautiful king, a king that is not voted in or voted out every election cycle. We have one who we can not only complain to about all that's wrong with the world, but someone who is strong enough, powerful enough, and holy enough to actually do something about it. And when we give ourselves to be duped by political leaders that tell us that they're going to give us all of our wildest dreams, like Pedro and Napoleon Dynamite, vote for Pedro, he'll give you all your wildest dreams, right? We just become useful idiots. We become pawns on the chessboard of that person's ambition. And I think the church is drunk on this, and we're going to see why in a minute. But I want you to bracket it, because I want you to be thinking, like, in your life, have you given your support behind people that you know are terrible, but you pretend like they're not, and you hitch your wagon to them, and you assign your name to them simply because they hate the same people that you hate? Now look, we live in the real world. You're going to have to make political choices. I'm not suggesting you detach yourself from politics. I think there's times where you just have to, you know, measure and weigh things. Like, you got to vote the least of the evils, right? But could we do ourselves a favor and just call it what it is, rather than saying that the person is better than what they are? Can we stop being easy prey for what we need? Here's why. This is so important. Because the unbelieving world watches you and thinks you're nuts. And they don't understand how you can speak so well about a person who clearly demonstrates that they are not well. And by the way, if you think I'm picking on your party, I am. Whoever you are, and in whatever party you enjoy, it's every one of us. Look, in Seattle, it was far more liberal there, and so this would have hit differently to the Democrats. And here in Texas, it's more conservative in our church, and it hits differently here. So I don't really care. It's not about a political party or a specific particular person. What I'm saying is the spirit of the Antichrist is one of deception, and will get you to support things that you never thought you would. And we just need to be aware. We just need to be aware. And look, this is not just a problem in politics. And this is not just speaking of, you know, a future Antichrist. If the Spirit is here now, and I think it is, it also means that we are bombarded and discipled daily in this kind of spirit at every level of our society. I mean, think about today. We live in a moment where it is normal, both in academic and outside of, and at a popular level, to just tell people that the greatest virtue is for them to express their authentic selves. It is normal to give people a piece of terrible advice like, just follow your heart. It is normal to tell your kids something like, I just want you to do what makes you happy. That is awful advice. Please stop giving that. Okay, if I actually believed that, I'd be divorced 50 times. No, you don't just follow your heart. And no, don't just do what makes you happy. Because that changes a lot. And if I did what my heart wanted in the moment, and if I did what made me happy in the moment, oh my goodness. And yet that is the spirit of our age. And this mirrors the arrogance of this king who exalts himself above every god, which ultimately leads to crushing defeat and downfall. When we prioritize ourselves above everything and we dismiss divine authority, we don't find freedom, we find slavery and bondage. True freedom isn't self-worship, but surrender. Surrender first to Christ, and secondly to his will, which are one and the same. And the path to self-exaltation just leads to ruin every single time. Every single time. The church that we were at in Seattle, because we were in the city, we worked a lot with the homeless community there. We worked a lot with Union Gospel Mission in the city, and we did quite a few things there. And I really loved that work. You know, but after the 100th story that you've heard from people that find themselves homeless, you realize that this terrible advice that we've been giving, people are believing. And when you talk to someone who is full of sores, living outside, and probably months or just a few short years on their way to death if they continue in that same trajectory, when you hear their story, there is a common denominator in each of them. They all started thinking that doing what they wanted was going to bring them the most happiness. And that could be stealing. That could be drugs or alcohol. That could be sleeping around. Whatever the thing was, they began in what felt like freedom, just casting off all restraints. And now they find themselves not free, None of them would say they're free. Absolute slaves to their addiction, and they're going to die. They are going to die, 100%. The hepatitis rates on the street that are untreated, the amount of sexually transmitted diseases that they don't get treated, the drug use alone, the mental health issues are all combined. And then a rap sheet of felonies, and they are slowly but surely being hollowed out, and only a husk of them remains. And terrible, terrible political ideology would say, we want to support your freedom to do what you want. No, it is not a loving thing to let someone kill themselves before your very eyes to not try to step in and say, we have to stop you because you can't stop yourself. And I use that as maybe a more stark example of what the point that I'm trying to make, which is if you think what's going to bring you joy, especially if you're young here, if you're in your teenage years and you're like, well, I grew up in the church and I don't like it. I don't want anybody telling me what to do. Like, I get it. Like, totally understand teenage years. We have teenagers that are now adults and we get it. Let me tell you something. Pursuing what you want whenever you want is as dumb as had mom and dad given you your desires at 3 or 4 years old to only eat candy because you didn't want to eat anything else. Hedonism always kills you. Just the pursuit of pleasure is going to kill you. It will kill you. Some, you know, you're more sophisticated, so it'll kill you slowly. Maybe it won't kill your body, but it will kill your relationships. It will kill your marriage. It will kill your family because you'll destroy your kids through parenting that is, you're just selfish and you they're more like trophies that you want to dress up so that they make you look good. Everything is oriented towards self. This kills communities. It kills churches. It kills the workplace. It kills politics. It kills everything. Because it's the spirit of the Antichrist that sets itself up against everything that is good, right, true, and beautiful. Additionally, we see the futility of this pursuit of earthly power in verses 39 through 43. And we see that pride, when unchecked and attached to power, never ends. It wants total dominance because this person's rebellion against God spills its way outward. It sweeps through political and economic and geographic domains, and it doesn't stay contained. It always multiplies. It always metastasizes. And that's what you see in verse 39. He shall deal with the strongest fortresses with the help of a foreign god. Those who acknowledge him, he shall load with honor. He shall make them rulers over many and shall divide the land for a price. This is a person that gains power, not just through war, but through bribery, through manipulation, backroom deals. And he rewards loyalty. He buys off his enemies. He sells influence to whoever can pay. There's no justice here. This is just selfish favoritism. Land gets carved up like it's a commodity. Honor gets auctioned off. The strongholds, even the strongest, fall, not because they're weak, but because righteousness has no place in this conversation. Then it goes on to say in verses 40 to 43, at the time of the end, and this is where, you're picking up on language here to think, this is probably a figure different than Antiochus. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, but the king of the north shall rush upon him like a whirlwind. I had one of my brothers tell me between services, well, that's clearly Canada and Mexico. He was joking, and I'm thankful he was joking. Very thankful that he's joking. I kind of looked at him, I'm like, oh, yeah, praise the Lord. Okay, you're joking. Like a whirlwind, chariots and horsemen with many ships, and he shall come into countries and shall overflow and pass through. He shall come into the glorious land. This is Jerusalem. And tens of thousands shall fall, but these shall be delivered out of his hand, Edom and Moab and the main part of the Ammonites. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall become ruler of the treasures of gold and of silver and all things precious in Egypt, and the Libyans and the Cushites shall follow in his train. It's in this known world, just total domination. All the gold, all the riches, all the treasures of all these countries, especially Egypt that was very wealthy, he gets it all, and he becomes a global force, and nations just collapse before him, and he swallows up wealth and territory and influence. I'm going to grab a drink here. Hold on 1 second. Many apologies. That creeping crud I still have. I made it through first service, but you guys get the best part of me. Sorry about that. Okay. I want to say, though it's tempting to think everything is reserved for this mysterious, sinister figure. I don't think this power only belongs to tyrants and dictators. I think if the spirit of the Antichrist is alive today, it most certainly isn't confined to palaces or presidencies. It can surface anywhere power is divorced from God. And that's the warning here. This isn't just a lesson in eschatology. It's a mirror that's being held up about every human institution and every human heart. The spirit shows up in political systems. We know that, where they care more about dominance and justice. It certainly shows up in military strategy that exalts might over mercy. It most definitely shows up in corporations that sacrifice truth and people for profit. It shows up in school systems and universities that attempt to redefine identity, what it means to be human, to erase design, to shape generations to forget about God. It shows up in financial institutions that treat human lives as just data points. In psychology, it shows up when they tell you that your problem is everyone else but you. And then if you don't believe that the spirit of the Antichrist is alive and well, all you need to do is just show up in an HOA or a PTA meeting. And you'll say, I'm pretty sure that the spirit of the Antichrist is the leader of our HOA. And you might be right. You might be right. The problem is that this spirit worms its way into the human heart. And we begin to build these little kingdoms of ourselves. And we want control. And we begin to trade truth for comfort and pleasure. And even if we don't do it physically, we can do it internally, where we just crush anybody that disagrees with us, and we create opposition, even in our own homes, even in our own familial relationships. Like, that's one thing that Grace and I have watched over these last couple of election cycles, is the willingness of families to be completely fractured over politics. That there are kids that want nothing to do with their parents if they vote for a particular candidate, and there's parents that want nothing to do with their kids if they vote for a candidate, and you just go, are you doing? Are you crazy? We are. It is crazy. Any place where we want the crown but not the cross, any place that we want power without submission to Christ, we're flirting with the spirit of the Antichrist. This is what power does when it is not tethered to the Lord. It bends inward. Martin Luther said this. He said, sin is the self turning in upon itself. I think he's right. It corrupts motives, and it distorts justice, and it rewards wickedness, and it punishes goodness, and it sees people as tools and truth as a sort of problem that needs to be propagandized. It multiplies influence, and it minimizes integrity, and it always moves towards oppression, especially towards the people of God. And that's why power and success are such a trap. And this is why we as Houstonians need to listen carefully here. Because, you know, in Houston, being successful, putting ourselves in positions of power is very, very important. The problem is when our achievements begin to pile up, it's very easy to interpret those achievements as a sign of divine favor. And it foolishly leads us to believe, hi, thank you. It foolishly leads us to believe that our actions are justified because we're successful. And I think, sadly, the American church in particular, though it's not exclusive to the American church, I think because we have such a strong value in the pull yourself up by your own bootstrap story, rugged individualism, where we came from nothing and we made something of ourselves because we love that story. And that's a great story. Isn't that a great story that you live in a country where that can happen? It's a great story. But the problem is we're drunk on that success. And so we allow success and power to mask all kinds of wickedness and evil because it's successful. I'll tell you something that you don't want to hear. I've sat in a lot of green rooms with a lot of well-known Christian celebrities who write books that you probably like. And I will say, sadly, there are some, I would not let them lead a parking lot ministry, let alone be a pastor of a church. We as Americans are so attracted to big churches, dynamic churches, because we equate success with godliness. And if we're going to play on that field, then there's a lot of big mosques. Should you become Muslim? There's a lot of big Mormon churches. Should you become Mormon? And if that sounds outrageous and ridiculous, so then why do we allow it within the Christian church? I'll tell you why. We have unfortunately conflated the gifts of the Spirit with the fruits of the Spirit. And we think they're the same thing. And so because we see someone operating in the gifts of the Spirit, they have these incredible teaching gifts, they're able to parse verbs and just have this overwhelming, beautiful precision when it comes to their teaching of the Bible. They're dynamic. There seems to be a lot of fruit that comes from their ministry. They get up, and when they preach, people come to faith, and the church is growing, and all these wonderful things are happening. We see someone operating in the gifts of the Spirit, and we immediately assume that the fruits of the Spirit must be present. And I just want to tell you, these are two completely different things. One can operate in the gifts of the Spirit and not display any of the fruits of the Spirit. One can have an amazing teaching or preaching gift and have no sense of like the kind of Christian love, joy, and peace, and patience, and kindness, and goodness, and gentleness, and self-control that you would expect a Christian leader to have. It is possible to allow the success of a church to justify behind-the-scenes wickedness, and we turn our head the other way but look what they're doing. God's blessing it. Maybe. Well, let me just say, overall, yeah, okay. I mean, God spoke through a talking jackass in the Bible. So yeah, yes. So technically, yes, God can use everything. God can use anything that he wants. But shouldn't it be that the thing that we're most concerned with is that we long to see the fruits of the Spirit exhibited in those who dare name themselves as leaders in the church? Shouldn't it be that that's what we demand from them? Because here's the thing. The Lord did not call you to be successful. He called you to be faithful. And I hope you're listening to this carefully today, parents. He did not call you to be a successful parent. He called you to be a faithful parent. And sometimes being a faithful parent means you have kids that grow up loving Jesus their whole life. And sometimes being a faithful parent means that your kids disown you. And both of them have nothing to do with your faithfulness. And if your aim is success, you will find workarounds to faithfulness. If you're in business, your job in business is not to be successful. It's to be faithful. Your primary allegiance is to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if the Lord would be so kind as to give you favor and success, well, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. That'd be wonderful and amazing. But it might be that he keeps you poor your whole life. It might be that what seems like an endless tsunami of financial problems that come your way and have been happening, and you keep saying it's only a season and it's lasted for 30 years, it may be that the Lord loves you so much, that he's so jealous for you to have your whole heart. He needs you dependent on him, and he knows that if he gave you more than you can bear, you would forget him. And it may be that he just lovingly gives you wild success and you get to be generous and share that. The point is, it shouldn't be the success that we're looking at. It should be the faithfulness that we care more about. You know, you hear me say this a lot. We can fell the tree and chop it up and throw it on a fire. We're not the fire. You can stack the wood. You're not the fire. You know, we can build the ship and we can hoist the sails. We're not the wind. Any movement that happens is from the Lord. And we see this even in this person. The Lord will use people that set themselves up against him. Even this archetype of rebel against the living God, he will willingly work with that to accomplish his purposes. Now, I don't know what to do with that other than just receive it as, well, he's sovereign. But make no mistake, success or failure is not a matter of faithfulness. It matters more that you're faithful. Hey, if you're here and your marriage is on the rocks, what the Lord wants most from you is for you to be faithful to the covenant, to be faithful to Jesus, to be faithful to love your spouse. And whatever happiness and success comes from that, well, praise the Lord. To whatever degree and depth that comes from that, well, praise the Lord. To whatever hardship and difficulty comes from that, well, praise the Lord too. But your goal is not to have the best marriage. Your goal is to be faithful. Okay? Have I driven that point home enough? I can move on. All right. Let me just say this. It's also why many can handle failure. Very few can handle success. Very few. Without falling into the trap of self-congratulation that says, I did this. And that is tempting, not only in the business world, not only in your parenting. Like, there are some of you that you feel so ashamed. You know, we have a particular friend, a guy that's been my mentor, for a long, long time. And all of his kids just love Jesus with their whole heart. And you look at all of them and you're like, they're all brilliant. They all have, every one of them have PhDs. The not so bright has a double master's, right? And you just look at their love for Christ. They're writing works, theological works about Christ. And it's just, I remember for a period of history, like coveting that. And if you're not careful, success, and especially that of others, can crush you. You will lose your ability to be happy for anybody. If that's the thing that's most important to you. But for those of you that have been successful, you know, this figure in Daniel 11 kind of exemplifies this dominating, conquering, amassing treasure, attracting followers. But he does this not, people don't love him, but it's out of utility. And when we bask in our own glory, we just run the risk of surrounding ourselves with those who want to leech off of our success, not because they care for us, but because we're useful to them. And that serpent's whisper, to see ourselves as the ultimate source of our achievements, it leads us to a path of self-worship. We are just so sure of our judgments and of our own wisdom that we can't take it from anybody anymore. And so then criticism isn't just like what it is, which is just a criticism. Like you rise up in fury because it's a question of you. You've so tied success into yourself that to be you is to be successful, so that when someone criticizes, it's a threat to that and therefore a threat to you. This happens in ministry. This happened in the early years of us planting. I remember especially the first 5 or 6 years, I somehow weirdly bound my identity into the church. And so when people would make a criticism over the church that we planted, I would think that they were talking to me. And I had to learn through my wife's help, baby, it's not about you. Like, and then when Maddie was in high school, you know, in the high school years, my wife had to constantly say, baby, it's not about you. And getting your actions, what you do, what you accomplish, separated from your identity, who you are in Christ, is so healthy and so helpful that when that break finally happens, you can take criticism, you can take advice, and it doesn't crush you. You can just go, okay, that's probably helpful. I always know when I'm doing terribly. Because when I'm doing terribly and I hear someone critical, I assume I'm right and I assume they're wrong. When I'm doing well, when I'm thinking, not in the spirit of the Antichrist, but actually resting in who I am in Christ, I will be suspicious of my own heart and I will give them the benefit of the doubt and go, maybe they have something to say. The problem with that kind of deep insecurity and protection of our own righteousness is it puts blinders on us and kills our peripheral vision. But when you rest in Christ, all of a sudden your vision opens and you can begin to look at other things and people can say things and you're like, hey, that might work and that might work and this might work. My wife always knows when she's hit the tender spot, because when she gives me a criticism on something that doesn't, it doesn't bother me. When she gives me a criticism and I lose my mind, ding, 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 ding. Oh, what's the old saying? You throw a rock into a pack of dogs and one that yelps is the one you hit. She hit one of my dogs. And that's what we see in this final two verses. Verse 44 says, "But news from the east and the north shall alarm him, and he shall go out with great fury to destroy and devote many to destruction." Okay, this king that seems so solid, so permanent, so unmovable, he hears these rumors. You know, there's these threats on the horizon. And instead of repentance, he responds with rage. This is how the wicked operate when their power is threatened. They lash out. The spirit of the Antichrist doesn't build, it just devours, and it doesn't serve, it scorches everything. And this is a fury that isn't just against his enemies, this is a fury against any limits whatsoever that anyone would impose upon him. His pride can't bear even opposition or criticism. And so when he sees threats, he goes berserk. Is that you? Is that you? And what does he do? He moves with wrath, not wisdom. His power begins to crack, and so he's going to take down as many as he can with him. And what seems so solid, what seems so impressive, what seems so magnificent and so powerful and so immovable is now shaking with insecurity. And notice what it says next, verse 45. "And he shall pitch his palatial tents between the sea and the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to an end with none to help him." The end. The end. Didn't go out with a big bang. The end. He gets barely half a sentence. This is the point. For all of his striving, all of his violence, all of his pomp, he dies alone and forgotten. This is the pattern through Daniel. You know, the kings of the earth rise and roar and collapse. And Nebuchadnezzar, we see, tries to make himself into a god. God turns him into a beast. Belshazzar, remember the illegitimate, married into the family, Nebuchadnezzar's grandson. He throws a party with holy vessels and a bunch of concubines. And basically before dessert, he gets whacked. Wants to set himself up as this great god. Darius, even though he was sympathetic to Daniel, is completely powerless to save Daniel, and he just fades from the view of history. Cyrus, the emperor of this massive global Persian empire, just gets a few verses. Even Alexander the Great, great is in his name. And he gets a half a sentence in the Bible. Antiochus Epiphanes, Antiochus the Fourth, who adds to that title, Epiphanes, the light has come, doesn't end in triumph, but in humiliation. This is divine satire. The louder the boast, the shorter the obituary. The greater the pride, the harder the fall. And what the world calls greatness, God laughs at. What men lift up, he brings down. And every self-exalting empire built without God is just scaffolding for its own eventual collapse. And this isn't just history. This is a warning. Every power, every politician, every movement, every idol, every resume, every monument to self is all going to turn to dust. And if your life is built on ambition and influence and security and applause or control, you are standing on sand. And you can climb to the top of the world, but without Christ, you're going to fall alone and no one's going to be there to help you. This man pitches his, it says, palatial tent, this extravagant tent to show off his riches where it doesn't belong. He wants to become God, and yet he just ends up in ruin. He wants to assert himself to be more than he is, and he just ends in ruin. And when contrasted with the true king, I hope you can see the difference. Jesus does the exact opposite. He doesn't climb his way up. He comes down to us in humility. We see this even in John chapter 1, verse 14, don't we? It says, and the word, the very logos of God, became flesh and tabernacled among us, dwelt among us, pitched his tent among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. He tabernacled in our mess. The sovereign king took on flesh and stepped into the very world that was trying to overthrow him, not in wrath, but in mercy. Self-giving, self-donating mercy. Men want to try to become gods so that they can steal glory. God becomes a man to give us grace so that we can finally, as humans, behold his glory. The kings of the earth always want your allegiance. Why? Because they want to take your life. The king of the world comes to give his life so that you could have his by gift. And Jesus didn't build a palace between the seas and the glorious mountain. Jesus climbed a hill outside of Jerusalem and was lifted up on a cross. And from that place of weakness, he overthrows the powers of darkness. The spirit of the Antichrist always exalts self and devours others, but the spirit of Christ humbles self and gives life to others. And that's the difference. You can see the marks in the people who follow Jesus and those who don't. And so the question is very simple today. Who will you serve? The one who twists and distorts everything that is good and right and true and beautiful, or the one who gives himself? As Philippians 2:6 says, that was in the form of God but didn't count equality with God a thing to be held on to. But I love this Greek word, kenosis. But he emptied himself. Oh, don't you understand the difference? One so stuffed full of self, there's no room for God. One so full of God, he empties himself. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace and mercy this morning. Thank you for this strange and beautiful book. Thank you that we've been able to spend just a few short months here. Lord, we're nearing its end next week and grateful for this work. Lord, personally, I just want to say thank you, Lord, for blessing me with this incredible book. Lord, for keeping my nose in it and for helping me learn about what you're like. I pray, Lord, that we would be more and more filled with wisdom and insight that comes from you, that we would have eyes that see things that others can't, that we would be careful to attach our identities to anything other than Christ, whether that be people, places, or things. Help us find our greatest sense of truest self in Christ. And Lord, things seem so chaotic in the world right now, and even in our own country and economically, there's so much fear, and it just feels like the spirit of the Antichrist is having its way. Make your people have heads on swivels. And we can see things coming, but we don't fear. You are the great sovereign. And one day, as you promised, every single knee will bow and every single tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to your glory. Help us live with that kind of confidence and humility today. And as we come now to take the bread and the cup, Lord, we pray that our hearts would be firstly one of confession
And secondly, one of gratitude. Thank you for everything you are and have done for us in the person of Jesus. Holy Spirit, help us now as we seek you in a brief moment of prayer and reflection. And then as we come forward, Lord Jesus, meet us today through the bread and cup. We ask in Jesus' name. God's people say, amen.